Bid you a pleasant good morning. I'd ask you to take your Bible out if you haven't already done so and put your bookmark in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 is where I'd like to study from this morning. We welcome those of you that are visiting. We're glad for your presence. Hope that you'll come anytime you have the opportunity. If you're traveling, we bid you Godspeed in your travels and safe travels. Terry L. has been moved to a room, and Tracy texted it to me between Bible class and worship, and for the life of me, I don't remember what it is. It's on the second floor at the Medical Center of Southeast Texas, and so I would make this suggestion to you. You might want to wait until this evening or tomorrow to try to get in touch with them, because they have been up all night, and so at some point, Julian's going to leave that little baby side, and they're going to go to sleep, but when I left this morning, he was in the other room with the baby and wouldn't come out. So he is one proud dad, and everything's looking good for them. So continue to pray for them if you would. As we come to the end of October, we've been giving our attention this particular month to the concept of worship. And I'd like to address that one more time as we conclude this aspect of the concept of fundamental Christianity. And we've talked about a number of things as we've gone through the month, and I really want to apply several of those things and look at them together. We've talked about the concept of worship in its general sense, the idea of a life that is given to God being the ultimate expression of worship. And we've talked about formal worship, and we've talked about some abuses of such. So I want to conclude by looking at this passage of Scripture, actually a number of passages of Scripture that address the concept. This is one of the more interesting ones. And I want to begin by noting that when Jesus in His life offered criticism, at least the criticism that's recorded in the Scriptures, most of the criticism that Jesus offers is centered upon the problem of hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses what we think of sometimes as formal expressions of worship. He talks about charitable deeds. He talks about the giving of alms. He talks about praying. And he warns his followers that we would not be like the hypocrites who do those things to be seen of men. The other prominent passage, although there are other allusions, but in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus offers, for lack of a better term, just a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees because, again, of their tendency to want to be seen as religious and at the same time not being the people inside that they give themselves out to be outside. And Jesus just is almost brutal in his condemnation of their hypocrisy. Yeah. I want you to understand something about religion, and particularly worship in religion in a formal sense, and maybe to a lesser degree even in regards to the day-to-day aspect of worship. Religion's a breeding ground for hypocrisy. No, we don't think of it that way. That probably sounds strange to ears, and you say, well, you're kind of overstating the case. No. I'm not overstating the case. The reality is that what God offers or what God asks of us very often involves external behavior, external activity, just like we've done today. We have commemorated the death of the Lord in regards to some of the emblems that God has asked us to use as a means of memory. And so outwardly, everybody in the building who's a Christian has engaged in this. And if you looked around the room as we're going through the Lord's Supper, it looks like everybody's worshiping in a very faithful way. But inwardly, I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know if you're reflecting upon the death of the Lord and its meaning to us personally and the power of the blood and the outrageous pain that Jesus had to go through so that I do not have to suffer punishment for my own sins. I don't know if you're thinking about those things, but externally, it all looks like we're worshiping. We're singing, we're praying. And you can make the same argument in regards to your day-to-day activities as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 23. we're giving ourselves out to be righteous. We don't drink, we don't dance, we don't cuss, we don't do this, we don't do that. And outwardly we all appear to be very righteous, but the truth of the matter is that we're all potential hypocrites. Every one of us has the potential to outwardly give ourselves out to be faithful to the Lord without inwardly changing in the way that God asks us to do so. If we are to avoid hypocrisy, which Jesus condemns very harshly, it's imperative that we see the import that God places upon sincere worship. We're familiar with this concept in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and I haven't done a lesson on this month. There's only so much time. This is a wonderful study in regards to the concept of worship when she asks about where they are supposed to worship, whether in the mountain of Samaria, whether in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Lord. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And I think we do a disservice when we look at that and say, well, we've got to have the right attitude and we have to be doing our worship in accordance with the Scriptures. I think it's a much deeper concept than that. Because He says God is spirit and we're worshiping in spirit. We are supposed to be living our lives and expressing our devotion to God in ways that are suited to His nature and His will and His expression. That's what we're conforming our lives to. And so this idea of sincere worship is more than meaning the words you say. But it is subject to hypocrisy. So I want you to look at Malachi chapter 1, where God fairly direct in addressing the problem of hypocrisy in worship. I want to read beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, down through the end of chapter 1, and then I want to make some observations that God makes here. Malachi is written, by the way, about 100 years, roughly, after the children of Israel have come back from Babylonian captivity. They are not given to idolatry anymore, and as Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and Zacharias, these prophets and these scribes and these leaders have tried to lead the people back to God, while they haven't embraced idolatry anymore, one of the problems that God's people always deals with, and it is hypocrisy, disregard of God. And so, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name will be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has a male in his flock, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's a lot in this passage. I want to point out at the outset what's driving God's condemnation of his people. And you might say, well, it's quite obvious what's driving God's condemnation is their attitude. What's driving God's condemnation is the fact that God desires and deserves our honor. I want you to listen to that. I want you to think about that. God desires and deserves our honor. He affirms this over and over. Verse 6, if I'm a master, where is my reverence? If I'm the father, where is my honor? Again, as you go down to verse 11, my name will be great among the Gentiles. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. And then finally in verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is probably a question that goes without saying in this audience, but it never hurts for us to reflect on it. Do you really appreciate God? And I'm going to tell you what this demands, in my opinion, and I think that it is supported, especially as you read the Psalms. Well, a real appreciation of God demands a lot of reflection. And especially in the age in which we live, where Christianity and the nature of God is subject to such criticism, such devastating animosity. You can't pick up a paper, you can't look at a news program, you can't read the news on the internet without seeing people criticizing Christianity, criticizing the concept of God, expressing doubt about who God is. And very often the way that this is expressed is, well, you know, all you Christian folks, y'all just have no toleration for anyone else. And y'all have produced more racism and more hatred than anything else in history, any other group of people in history. Christianity produces anger. Christianity fosters misogyny. Christianity fosters genocide and abuse and hypocrisy. That's what you read, and you read it all the time. If you're only reading the stuff you agree with, then you have no clue what's being said out there about us and about the God we serve. Now, I'm going to tell you the problem with that is that it can cause us to question the nature of our God. I want you to consider God as He is prescribed in the Scriptures. And I want you, especially if you go back to Malachi in verse 14, when God says, I am a great king. Now I think that is the pinnacle of the chapter. I am a great king. I deserve to be honored. I want you to appreciate just the power of God as He is expressed in the Scriptures. The most obvious expression of this is the creation. You see it in the Psalms pretty regularly. Psalm 8, other Psalms describe the handiwork of the universe, as the handiwork of God as being manifest in the universe around us. And honestly, that's kind of a hard concept to wrap your mind around. But if God is what the Bible portrays Him to be, think about that for a moment. Some years ago, before we moved from where we are now, when we were living in our other house, after Hurricane Rita came through, John Tom came over and we built a storage building out in my backyard. I forget what it is, 20 by 15, something like that. John Tom could probably tell you. He took a napkin, sat on my backyard, and drew it all out. And then we went and bought the material, and we started putting this thing together over, I don't know, a week, week and a half's time. The man's a genius, by the way. But don't get the big head, okay? But and I watched with great reverence as we started building this thing. And he's and we need to do this, we need to do this. And I wish I had a time lapse. And if you've ever built a house, then you can appreciate. Those of you who flooded a year ago and you've been remodeling, you can appreciate this. As things come together and all the work it takes to go from just a bunch of boards out there to building something that is functional, something that works, something that is in keeping with the design and the plans. And that doesn't even begin to start thinking about the process of where all the material came from. The cutting down of the trees, the planing of the boards, the process by which the nails or the sheet metal or everything is produced. If you think about all that goes into some little old storage building, it's pretty impressive to watch it happen. God simply said, "Let there be." And things came into existence. Now we could sit here and stare at each other. And I could try for a year to put that kind of power in language that we could be impressed with. But I'm going to tell you the only way that's going to happen. Look around and turn everything off and give some attention to the intricacy and the majesty of the world in which we live, and then consider the kind of wisdom and power it takes to not only design it in your mind. He didn't even have to write it down on a napkin. To design it in your mind, to have that kind of wisdom, and then to just say it, and it's all there, and it's all working like it's supposed to. Does that impress you? If it doesn't, then you're not thinking it through. And yet, over and over and over, God goes back to His ability as a creator, as one who can speak things into existence, and then to have the power, as is offered over and over in the New Testament, at the end of time to simply say, okay, that's it. I'm done. The world comes to an end. 2 Peter chapter 3, by that same word, the world is reserved for destruction. You know, you think, well, yeah, we can tear some stuff up. I've been laughing at Terry and Julian about this new baby that they're going to have and the way that their world is going to change that they can't even imagine yet. You know what's going to happen at their house? Everything they own is going to get torn up. It's all going to get destroyed. That little boy is going to break things that you would think were unbreakable. And I know because I watched my girls take Barbie dolls and destroy ball bearings with them. But you know, even tearing something up takes some time. We could tear this podium apart here. We get a bunch of guys, a bunch of hacks, axes and chainsaws and sledgehammers, and we could tear that thing up pretty well. All God's got to do is say, same power that created it, boom, it's done, it's over, it's gone. That defies our ability to really appreciate. Now take that same power and exercise it in regards to providence, where God can accomplish His will in a world populated by billions of free moral agents without ever violating anyone's moral aptitude, anyone's ability to do what they want to do, and God can, through His wisdom, through His knowledge, bring about His ends on the earth without ever violating anybody else's will. Now, we can say that, but if you don't sit there and think about that for maybe 2 months, it's not going to impress you. And then appreciate He's done all this and started a plan by which to save us all. And over the course of 1,000 years, 1,500 years, worked out how that was going to happen. All of that power, all of that wisdom, all of that forethought, all of that ability, all of that determination, just so you and I can be here today and say, we're a child of God. He is a great king. And then you add to that the character of God. God is a just God. Justice is something that we play fast and loose with. If you've watched the Senate confirmation, I don't want to bring up politics and I don't want to hear your opinion when we're over. This is an illustration. If you think the Senate confirmation of Mr. Kavanaugh that just took place over the last, seemed like 27 years. Justice is an interesting thing in this country. Some people would argue there is no justice. People get away with stuff all the time. You get away with something you did, you know, forever ago. And that's all well and good if the justice is applied to somebody else. We don't want to be the recipients of justice ourselves, because we can go back 27 years ago and we got skeletons in our closets. And people in our culture, especially our culture, and in our day, we just don't appreciate the real quality of justice. We want it when we want it, but we don't want it when we have to suffer. Do you appreciate that God is a God where injustice is undiluted in His thinking? He can tell you exactly what's right and exactly what's wrong and exactly what everybody deserves for exactly everything that they have done, and it's in His nature. He is a just God. It is underscored over and over and over. And it is something that we do not appreciate. We respect it at times, but we don't appreciate it. Think about a God, a being who is completely just. Never gets it wrong. No sin, no crime goes unpunished. And then take that same being of infinite power and infinite justice, who also is merciful and compassionate. Here's the right thing. Here's the just thing. Here's what this person deserves. But you know what? I'm going to have compassion on them. I'm going to look at the crowds of people around me as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 9. And what I'm going to see is sheep that don't have any shepherd. Well, wait a minute. What about justice? Yeah, they all deserve my justice. But you know what? I'm going to have compassion on them. And I'm going to extend mercy to them. I'm going to make a plan whereby I can offer to them grace. And if they accept it, I can be merciful. And at the same time, I can be just and punish the evildoer. And yet for the person with the right heart, I can have mercy on them. Read Romans chapter 3. Where Paul's conclusion is that God offered Jesus as a propitiation so that He might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. What kind of being is that? That He would use His power, that He would use His wisdom, that He would exercise justice at the same time that He would love and show compassion to the point that He would sacrifice Himself for people who do not appreciate it. You know, all these people out here in the world. The guy that walked into the synagogue yesterday and opened fire and killed 11 people. Jesus died for him too. What kind of being does that? So, well, I thought he was just. Well, he is, but he's compassionate. And he's trying to make a way where people can come back to him. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. And then I want you to appreciate that he never makes a mistake in any of that. He never exercises justice in the wrong time. He never exercises compassion in the wrong circumstances. He is perfectly in control of himself. Every emotion that God has, and he does have emotions, he never loses control of. He's angry, but he doesn't act in such a way that is inconsistent with his justice and his mercy. He doesn't exercise his power in ways that are wrong. He never acts out of control. And he's the ruler. He is a great king. Now, where else, pray tell, can we find such a being? Where else, pray tell, can we find such a being who has exercised all of his qualities for us? Evolution doesn't provide any hope. In fact, if evolutionists were consistent, they'd all kill each other. Because, hey, survival of the fittest, right? morality is inconsistent with evolution. Human religion, that doesn't offer the same thing that our God offers, the God of the Bible. Human religion is plagued by the need and the desire to satiate human lust. It's the God of war, the God of love, the God of wine, the God of whatever. And everybody's pursuing those things. Nothing in our world offers what God offers. You know what that means for us? He deserves our reverence. Every day of our life. Not because we're feeding his ego, but in the same way that a parent does with a child. I have loved raising my kids. I would do anything for them. I'd die for them in a heartbeat. Wouldn't ever think about it. But I want them to reverence me. I want them to respect me. I want them to show some honor. Because I want them to learn the lesson of what it is to have a child and be a parent and try to raise them in such a way that they're going to serve God. I want them to learn the same kind of gratitude from me that I have toward God. That's part of what parents do. It's not about my ego. It's about them being the best they can be by learning to appreciate the relationship we're in. That's exactly what God wants from us. In every act of worship, it doesn't matter if you're going down the road and somebody cuts you off. If you don't cuss, and especially if you've got it where you can keep that from even going through your mind, that's reverence to God. That is honor to God. That's what God wants. Now go back to Malachi chapter 1. And let me offer secondly that my worship is going to reflect my real attitude. What God says over and over here in this passage is, are you serious? You're going to offer me what's lame and blind and blemished? You're going to throw me a bone? You're going to cull your herd and say that you're worshiping me? Where's the honor in that? And that ought to give us reason for thought about ourselves. Every day, whether it's Sunday and we're here, or whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we're out there, our worship is to be an expression of what we really think of God. And what's interesting about this to me is these guys didn't offer these blemished animals accidentally. They didn't get up on the day of the sacrifice and go, "Ooh, I think I'll offer to God that blind goat today." No, this reflects the kind of disposition they had toward God all the time. It wasn't accidental. It was premeditated. And God says over and over, verse 6, "You despise my name." Verse 7, "It's contemptible." Verse 12, "It's profane." Verse 13, "You look at my worship and you go, just this, what a weariness this is." And so this gives us reason to reflect. Number one, on our day-to-day worship, we're supposed to adopt the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, meek, mourning over our sins, peacemakers, all those things in Matthew 5. We are supposed to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. We're supposed to put on the new man with everything Ephesians chapter 4 describes in regards to the kind of people we are to be. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6. We are to seek those things that are above, Colossians chapter 3. Over and over and over, God makes demands of us. Now, let me ask you about those demands in your life. And this is what I'm asking you to reflect on. Is it a ball and chain to you? Do you look at Christianity and go, "Man, can't do that. Man, Sunday, got to go to church. Sunday night, if I don't go to church, Russ is going to say something. And I get sick and tired of that. Elders are going to call me. Would they just leave me alone? Get sick and tired of going to church all the time. Wednesday night rolls around. Man, don't they understand? My program is on. I'm tired. The kids have this, kids have that. How do you feel about your service to God day in and day out? Is it a burden? Is it contemptible? Is it a weariness? Do you sneer at it? Are you throwing God what's blind and lame and sick and stolen? Or is it an honor, a privilege, a joy to get up every day and show my God how much I think of Him? And then you make the same application in regards to our former worship. Singing, praying, studying together. You're looking at your watch yet going, man, when's this going to finish? I don't care how good or bad is the deliverance of God's Word. It's God's Word. That's what we're considering right now. Is it a drudgery? Or is it the great privilege of your life to get together with God's people and sing and pray and study? My worship is a reflection of how I feel about God. And so the question is, just what is the quality of my offering? Am I faking it? Or am I worshiping with great sincerity because I honor and love my God? And that brings me to the last observation. And that is, if you go back to the earlier verses in Malachi, and this is fascinating to me. God says, you're profaning my table. And the priests. I want you to notice this is addressed to the priests. We're the priests now. You're profaning my table. And God says, but you say, how are we profaning your table? And God says, because you're offering me what's blind and what's blemished and what's stolen. And have you ever thought about that? You know, they would come to the altar and they'd meet the priest there in front of the big burn and they'd cut the animal's throat. And if they looked around, there's not a visible manifestation of God anywhere. It's not like the pillar of fire standing right over here, you know, watching everything that's going on. It's just them and the priest and whoever else is around. You ever thought about that? And so if you bring a blind animal up there, oh, the priest probably figures that, but the priests are the ones that are being criticized. They're complicit in this. How's God going to know? How's God going to know I stole that? I cheated somebody out of that goat. How's God going to know that I'm sitting in this building right now not offering my best? Because God's omniscient. Because everything is open and naked to Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to tell you, that's an arresting consideration. Because that says tomorrow, if I'm faking it, if the service of God is contemptible, if there is no joy or passion, if it's a ball and chain that I'm having to drag around and I'm going to throw a bone to God because I want God to think that I really love Him, I am in the same boat as these priests who are offering what is blemished and lame and stolen, and God knew exactly what they were doing. And God knows exactly what we're doing. If you go back to verse 10, there's a very telling statement here. When God says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? God says, I just as soon you close the doors and not let anybody in as to come in my sight and act like I don't see what you're doing. We serve a great God. Our ruler is a majestic king. He is deserving of our honor. And what we do day in and day out, and what we do here, is a reflection of how we feel about Him. And hypocrisy is always a temptation. It's always a threat. It's always right there lurking. To fake it today, act like God, you know, is wonderful, when really in our heart we just struggle. If that is us, folks, the problem is not with God. It's not with the worship. It's not that everything's not dramatic enough to hold our attention. It's not with the day-in, day-out demands of God and they being too hard or demanding. The problem's with us. So let me offer this admonition as we conclude. Appreciate God. What we have and what He's done and who He is. And that ought to be enough incentive to cause us, without hypocrisy, in all sincerity, to worship Him in a way that brings honor to Him. Because He is a mighty King and is most deserving. Thanks for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation, we can help you this morning. We invite your response while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.